You've probably all been taught the name of the French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He said, "There is no original perversity in the human heart." There is no original perversity in the human heart. Jean-Jacques Rousseau is the French philosopher who, in many ways, influenced and was an architect for the French Revolution, who influenced the educational structure and system as we know it, and who popularized the notion of the noble savage, that sin is not something that happens inside of us, but sin is something that happens outside of us. He believed that man was not a sinner. This romantic notion of human goodness is the one which our secular society is infiltrated with. Man is basically good. That's what we will hear through the movies, through the media, and all the other sources. But that's the exact opposite of what Paul wants to tell us this morning in Romans 8, verses 7 to 8. I'm very excited to deal with these verses because I know that Christians themselves struggle with this doctrine. Let me give you an example. Have you ever watched the news or seen a headline and a tsunami wipes out 200,000 people or an earthquake takes out hundreds of people and a city, and secretly you entertain this doubt? How can a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? Ever been in that position? Where we make God the bad guy and humanity the good guy. And so we struggle with this idea because at the base of our understanding, we basically haven't embraced what the Bible says about the wickedness, the sinfulness, the inability of man. And so the verses that we have before us this morning are going to remind us of this most important truth, because Christians, we've struggled with this because we tend, and this is the nature of our sinfulness, the heart is deceitful above all things. So we always think that we're better than we actually are. And so these are wonderful verses which remind us exactly of what we are and how God sees us. Through the history of the church, we have seen Christians struggling with this truth that man is a hopeless, lost case. Early on in church history, there was a man by the name of Pelagius. He was a monk. He came from Britain to Europe, and he saw the terrible sin that was going on in the church in Europe. And so he began to preach to try and purify the church. But horror of horrors, the message that he preached was this: you are not born with a sinful nature. You are born exactly like Adam was when he was put in the garden. You're neutral. You're neither good nor bad. And even after you sin, there's no change in your nature. There's no corruption. Your default is back to neutral. And so you always have the power to never sin. And you always have the power to obey every command of God. You can even convert yourself to Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. That was Pelagius' teaching. Pelagius, like Rousseau, believed that sin is something outside of us and not something inside of us. Then there was a variation on a theme there, and we come across what we call semi-Pelagianism. And this is the view that says, well, man, he's not dead in sin, but he's sick in sin. You know, his body's affected, so he dies, but his mind and his will are not affected. So he can still do all the good that God commands and stop all the bad things because his mind and his will are not affected. But this is still very far from what the scriptures teach and the verses that we will be looking at this morning, that we are in fact dead in trespasses and sins. And then coming closer to the truth, we have what has been called the Arminian position, and they go all the way in agreeing with what the Bible says in saying man is dead in sin, totally dead in sin. But this is where they step away from the scriptures. When Jesus died on the cross, he gave the gift of free will to every person, so that when they hear the gospel, they can all freely embrace it. But once again, this is something that the scriptures do not teach, and the verses in front of us will show. So as we examine the verses that we have before us today, we're looking once again at the book of Romans. We've had several weeks off. We've had our brother Vijay preaching to us. We dealt with the issue of membership last week. Well, now we're picking up where we left off as we continue with Romans chapter 8. You'll remember that the chapter, this chapter that we're looking at is all about what? Assurance. Okay? There are six parts to this chapter, and they're all aiming at this one thing. You can know that your life is secure in Christ, in God. And so as Paul worked out this particular argument in this chapter, he began in verse 1. Let's read it together. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, all of your sins have been fully dealt with. You have been justified of your past, your present, and your future sins, so that your judgment day verdict has been passed, and there's no longer any judgment day for you. There's no more condemnation for the believer who is in Christ." But how can this be? Well, Paul explains it in verses 3 and 4, and he gives us a nice summary of the gospel, where he explains how God satisfied all the requirements of the law, in our case, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in explaining the gospel in a nutshell in those two verses, he also spoke to us about what the purpose of God saving us was, at least one of the purposes. And that was that we might be holy people who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And so that got us onto the topic of holiness. God has saved his people that we might be people who fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in the power of the Spirit. And so we compared the Christian with the unbeliever, and we've been looking at the difference that Paul makes between someone who's in the flesh, who's not a Christian, and someone who's in the Spirit and who is a Christian, and the differences between them. Well, Paul has been comparing these two different types of people, and we pick up his comparison in verses 7 and 8, where he focuses specifically on the unbeliever and what they do not do, and what they cannot do. So let's read those verses together as we begin. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And by implication, those who are in the Spirit, they can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And so this is the argument that Paul is putting before us. So there are four points we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the fact that the unbeliever is hostile towards God. The unbeliever does not submit to God's law. The unbeliever cannot submit to God's law, and the unbeliever cannot please God. So let's begin with our first point. The unbeliever is hostile towards God. It's worthwhile as we begin to just repeat something that we've said all the way through. Paul is not comparing good Christians with bad Christians in these verses. It's often the way these verses have been misread. He is not comparing bad Christians who walk according to the flesh with good Christians, those who walk according to the Spirit. That is definitely what he is not saying. Paul is showing us in these verses how we as Christians, by the power of the Spirit, can fulfill the law, but how unbelievers cannot. And so even if you look at verses 9 and 10, we see proof of this particular point. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh." He's speaking to Christians. "But in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." In other words, there's only two categories that Paul is dealing with. If you have the Spirit, you're in the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian, you're in the flesh. He's not dealing with good Christians and bad Christians. He's dealing with unbelievers and believers. Why is that important? Why be so pedantic? Let me tell you why. As I have tried to discuss the reality of our fallenness and our sinfulness with other Christians, even with other pastors in this city, this town, who I will not name, we have discussed these verses and come to a difference of opinion. And I have tried to show from these verses that the unbeliever cannot save himself by an act of his own free will without the power of the Holy Spirit drawing him to Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ, to enable us to believe, so that we will have faith and be justified. But of course, the argument went along these lines. The individual I was having this discussion with said, no, these verses aren't talking about the unbeliever. It's talking about the bad Christian, the carnal Christian. They're not. And I need to remove that so that... let's just take a moment here. Sorry about that, folks. Talk about distraction. Anyway, back to the word. Let's look at Paul's description of the unbeliever. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." The word, the verse begins with the word "for." For this indicates that Paul is drawing some conclusions based on what's gone before it. Paul has been building an argument. Those who are in the Spirit can keep the law. Those who are in the flesh cannot. Why can't they? Why can't the unbeliever fulfill the righteous requirements of the law? So Paul states it here. "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that's the unbeliever's mind, "is hostile to God." Let me put it in the form of a question. Do we begin with fleshly minds and therefore turn away from God? Or do we begin with minds that are turned away from God, therefore go after the flesh? Putting it another way, are we basically good people who are victims of our situations, who have been misled and trapped in our sins? And if we just had a clear presentation of the gospel and an argument for God, we would gladly forsake all of our sins and throw ourselves at God's feet. Or, at heart, in nature, are we enemies of God? Are we good people? Are we basically good but misinformed? Or are we basically bad? Where do you stand on this question? Paul says the reason why the unbeliever turns away from God and cannot please God and cannot keep the law is because at the base level of who he is an enemy of God. Our default setting is enemy. We're not distracted seekers. We're enemies. That's a big statement, because that puts a bad reflection on us, doesn't it? That makes sinners not so good. That makes sinners quite guilty. That makes us, you know, very bad people, not very good people, and that's the sort of thing we don't like to hear. But this is exactly what we heard in our reading of Ephesians 2 earlier, where Paul says in verses 1 to 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," so you were following the devil, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," that was us, "among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath." It's something that resides in our nature, not in our situation. Sin is something that is a part of us, not outside of us. It's not because we are victims of a bad situation, but it's because we are bad that we gladly follow whatever carrot is put in front of us and become sons of disobedience, because we are by nature children that provoke the wrath of God. So it's a very, very sad and bad picture, isn't it? But this is the truth of what we are. We didn't learn to love sin and hate God. We were born hating God and loving sin. Well, Paul goes on in these verses and he goes on to show us that the unbeliever is not only hostile to God, the unbeliever does not submit to God. And I want to start off with a statement. I just want us to wrestle with this statement to get us into thinking about these issues. Nobody who is an unbeliever can do any good deed or obey God at all. How does that sit with you? An unbeliever cannot do any good deed or please God at all. And so what Paul does as he goes on in these verses is he shows us the evidence of the unbeliever's bias against God. For it, that's the unbeliever's mind, does not submit to God's law. This is basically Paul repeating something that he said earlier. Another example would be Romans 3 verse 12, where he says, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. Whew, that's a hard saying, isn't it? Who can hear it? No one does good. And so Paul puts it this way, they do not submit to God's law. Why does he highlight man's sinfulness in terms of their loyalty to God's law? What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. The law is the measurement by which our loyalty is gauged. So hostility to God, how will it show itself? The law will open up our sinfulness. The law will expose who we are really serving. Whether we are loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or whether we are loving ourselves. Now, there may be some who would want to say, well, you know, I think I'm God's child. I think I'm a follower of God, and you know, I'm trying to do good. Don't we come across people like that every day? Everyone thinks they're a good person. I mean, something I love, Michael Caine, he's an actor, and in order to get into the mindset of playing a particular role, he said something that was amazing. No man is a villain to himself. Even the worst villain in a movie doesn't think he's the worst person in the world. And so you have to play him sympathetically, you know? And that's what makes the whole acting more convincing, because it's fuller, it's more true to life. Because we don't really see ourselves as the worst people. But Paul is saying this, unless you are a born-again disciple of Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit inside of you, for all of the appearance of your religion, you are not submitted to God, you are not submitted to the law, and you are not doing good. Let's press this a little more. Here's back to the question that we began with. Can an unbeliever do one good deed? Can an unbeliever do one good deed? I answer no, and then the argument will come back to me. But what about all the firefighters, all the nurses, all the teachers, all the doctors, all the civil servants, all of those who are doing good things in our community? Aren't those good deeds? How can you say that no one does good? The key is found in the words in this verse. They do not submit to God's law. Now let me try and expand that for us so we can understand this. There definitely are sinners who are nicer than other sinners. So on the scale of niceness, you know, we all vary in who is nicer than someone else. Some of these nicer people may even be religious people, and they may do many nicer things as part of their religion. However, if they're not born again and they do not have the new heart which is promised to us in the gospel that causes us to walk in the Lord's ways, then they are not doing it for God. They're doing it for self. Here's an example. Let's take a nice person, a good person, someone who is trying to live their lives in accordance with the Ten Commandments. And by all appearances, they seem to be keeping. And I mean appearances here. We're looking at the rich young ruler type of person. They go to church. They're not loyal to Islam or Buddha or Krishna or any of the other gods. They seem to be loyal to Christianity. They don't take the Lord's name in vain. They're in church every Lord's day. They're looking after their parents. They haven't killed anyone. They don't lie. At least they don't try to lie. They don't seem to be materialistic and coveting other people's things, but they're unhappily married, and in their thoughts, they wish they were divorced and fantasize about being married to someone else. That's a really good person. We're all worse than that. Okay? Well, here is a person who, in heart, in thought, breaks the seventh commandment. That one little sin exposes them as being someone who is serving themselves and not God. Because if they do not have the Holy Spirit, and they are not seeking to glorify God in everything they do, enabled by the Holy Spirit to do that, then ultimately what we have is this. We have a well-painted facade. So they're doing a bunch of nice things and a bunch of good things, but the reason they're doing it is not for God, but for self. And so they will do all these many good things because it's convenient. They get the appreciation and the applause of others. You know, until something cuts across their path, you know, they'll continue to be the nice people that everyone wants them to be because it suits their purposes. But James exposes this lie, and he says in James 2, verse 10 and 11, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." In other words, you haven't broken a law. You've rebelled against the God who made that law. Because what you've done is you've said, "I like these laws, I like that one, I like that one, I like that one. I don't like that one. I'm going to adjust that one to suit my purposes. Okay, I'll take that one, I'll take that one, I'll take that one, I'll take that one." Who's boss? You or God? You are. You're doing it because you like it, because you want to, and you're even willing to adjust the ones that you don't, doesn't quite fit your purposes, and manipulate it into your agenda. And all it exposes is that at the heart of it, here is a very nice person who's very religious, but through these small inconsistencies, what's the Bible reveal to us? That here is someone who is not a Christian and who is ultimately self-enthroned. And so they're guilty, they're sinners. And so Paul's description, here's the good person who's very religious. Do they submit in their hearts to God's law? Do they? No. Although they appear to have lots of God's laws in place, we see now, and by the way, they've adjusted it to suit their own purposes, that at the heart level, they're not submitted to God's law. And this is Paul describing himself, if you like. Before he became a Christian, he was very religious. He was very Pharisaical. But it was all self-righteousness. It was all self-serving. And it wasn't in true submission to God. So this is how the Bible exposes the good deeds and exposes our goodness as not being good at all. And so no unbeliever truly submits to God in his heart until his heart is first changed. Because Paul's making this argument. Why is he giving us this information about the sinner? Because he's saying this: if you are born again, you by the Holy Spirit can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law as you're being sanctified. But the unbeliever cannot. He cannot leave off his God. You can't serve two gods. The only God he serves is himself. And so for all appearances, he ultimately is not submitted to God's law. Well, most people would agree with that. Most Christians would. Most Christians would happily agree with the first two points we've made. And the first two points are simply these. Are we born with a sinful nature? Yes. Is anyone good? No. Okay, we're all agreed. That's the easy part. And that's all we've established so far. But now it gets controversial. Now even Christians begin to disagree with each other, and they say, and Paul goes on and he says these few simple words: indeed, it, meaning the unbeliever's mind, cannot. The unbeliever not simply will not simply does not, but can not. How does that sit with free will? That's why there's controversy over this particular point. If man can't do it, then he isn't free. Then man doesn't have a free will. Nick, are you saying man doesn't have free will? Yes, I'm saying that. So let's get into the text and look at what it's saying and what the implications are. The unbeliever is not someone who has the power and the will to act for God, but simply doesn't. He's not someone who's free, who can, but just simply chooses not to. Paul is saying something about them at an ontological level. That means at the level of their being, the level of their essence. They can't because of their sinful nature. They have a total inability to love God and obey Him. And so this is the truth that people have rejected because it seems to come contrary to what most Christians have embraced as free will. And the reasoning goes like this. This is the arguments behind protecting free will. God would never command us to do something we couldn't do, because that would be cruel. Therefore, every command that He gives must imply our ability to do it. This is the logic behind the argument for free will. So if God commands us to be holy as He is holy, or He commands us to repent, hate our sins, and love our God, then obviously it must be within our capacity. Does God command us to do things that are impossible? Paul says, the unbeliever cannot submit to God's law, cannot bring himself under God and say, I make you my God, I throw my sins away. Cannot do it. So then, how do we untangle this little knot? How does this cannot square with what God demands from us in the scriptures? A few things. Firstly, of course God commands us to do things we cannot do. Be holy as I am holy. When He originally gave that commandment to Adam and Eve, they could perform it. They had everything they needed. They had natures that were able to perform it. They had the Spirit. They were in a perfect environment. They had all of God's provisions and supplies. And when He came to them and said, be holy as I'm holy, it wasn't an unreasonable request. It was something within their abilities. And it was right that man should give all of his obedience and his love and his worship to God. But then man fell. Has God changed? Can He now change the law and say, okay, I was wrong in saying that you should give me all your love. I'll change that law now. Can God change His laws? No. And so He continues to demand, even though we can no longer perform. Second thing that we need to say is this. In affirming the Bible's teaching on total inability, we are not saying that as human beings we have been turned by sin into robots. And so as one theologian put it, there are two categories you need in your mind. Here's free agency and here's free will. We are free agents, but we don't have a free will. Before the fall, Adam and Eve could do what they wanted. Now, robots can't do what they want because they have the ability to do neither. That's what makes us different. You could do what you wanted. That's what a free agent is. You're a free agent. You can do as you want. But before the fall, what did you want to do? You wanted to love God. You wanted to serve God. You had been fitted with a holy nature. You began with a positive bent towards the will of God. You weren't born neutral. You were born holy and righteous in His image, with His law upon your heart. And you had the free will, which said, I have the power to perform everything that I want. Well, after the fall, you still have free agency. You still have the ability to do what you want. But what's the problem now? You don't want to love God and hate sin. You want to love sin and hate God. And so, as Jonathan Edwards put it, he said, we are free to act in accordance with our natures. Adam and Eve had a nature that was holy, and they were free to act in accordance with that nature. But after the fall, we have a different nature, a different heart, a different set of desires. So we still sin willingly. But we can no longer want for God. That's the difference. So in affirming cannot, we're not saying you're robots. What we are saying is you have a fallen nature and you can only act in accordance with that fallen nature. You cannot all of a sudden love God and hate sin. It's outside of your ability to do that. And that's what the word cannot is describing. So our agency is not impaired, but our nature, our heart, and our desires have been. We are not turned into robots by the fall, but we are turned away from God. And so now we are only free to act in accordance with our new natures. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And so I can take you now, I want to take you to a few verses that show you this spiritual impairment. There are now, as a result of sin, a number of things that you cannot do. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Paul says this, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, whether it's the law, whether it's the gospel, and we're all agreed so far. That's an observation issue. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you take a man who's fallen in sin and you give him the gospel. Can he understand it? Not without the Holy Spirit. It is not he has not got enough power native to himself, enough ability native to himself, enough willingness native to himself to embrace the gospel. The Holy Spirit has to teach it to him. He cannot be saved out of his own nature. John 3 verse 3. Says the same thing. Nicodemus was an accomplished teacher of the Old Testament. But he could not see. That word see means recognize. He could not recognize the kingdom of God, even though it was standing right in front of him. The king of the kingdom, King Jesus, was standing right in front of him, and he could not even see who he was. He called him rabbi instead of king or lord or son of David or one of the other things that he should have called him. And so Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see, that is, recognize the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean he's not going to get there one day. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, Nicodemus, the kingdom of God is standing right in front of you and you don't recognize it because you're not born again. Matthew 11 verse 25 to 27 says the same thing, that it is God who reveals the truth to us because of our incapacity. Matthew 11 verse 25 says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We're not born with a knowledge of God. We can just gladly understand everything about him as Trinity, as Savior, and everything else. We know him as Creator, but that's about all. And so we need this further revelation. We need this further help by the Holy Spirit to enlighten our darkened minds. Or as Jesus puts it in John 8, verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. If you're not of God, you can't hear the words of God. So how does that, how then do we get saved? How do we get saved if we are people who are unable and unwilling to understand and receive the gospel? Jesus puts it this way, John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Bible reveals that faith and repentance are not abilities that lie dormant in every human being, just unexercised, and they just need a little bit of prodding and pushing. They cannot. We need to wrestle with what the Bible says. We are dead in trespasses and sins. If you put the gospel, if you put a man is dead in a dungeon and you give him the key, you put the key in his hand, what's going to happen? Nothing, because he's dead. He cannot take hold of the gospel unless the Father opens his eyes, just as he opened Lydia's heart to understand. And so we see that in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, we see that faith is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Or Philippians 1, verse 29 also talks about faith being granted. That means being given as a gift. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so, coming back to the view that says, you know, everyone is dead in sin, but when Jesus died on the cross, he gave everyone the gift of free will. Is that what the Bible teaches? Some have tried to use Romans 12, where it says, and to each one God has given a measure of faith. But that verse is talking about Christians. And looking at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, Paul says, for not all have faith. Clearly denies that every human being has this gift of faith, which is just waiting to be exercised. We can't make believers of every person in the world. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that they cannot unless the Holy Spirit enables them. Likewise, we see that repentance is a gift. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, Paul is speaking to Timothy and he encourages him to correct his opponents with gentleness. And God may perhaps grant them repentance. And likewise, in Acts 11, verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So repentance and faith are gifts that are not native to our own nature, but have to be given and enabled by God. Do you agree with Paul that the natural man cannot submit to God and therefore needs God to intervene to save him, to grant him understanding, faith, repentance? That we need a resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to respond in faith and repentance? We don't need to see a miracle. We need to experience a miracle in order to come to faith. There are many people who saw miracles during Jesus' ministry but did not believe. It's not that we just need to see something convincing and then that will help us change our minds. We cannot change our minds apart from the power of the Spirit. Why have I taken time to prove this? Some people will want to think, well, Nick, I think you're just addicted to controversy and delight to show other Christians as being wrong and yourself right. Those are some of the accusations that have been made. against those who teach these doctrines. Some people think, oh, Nick, I think you're just being pedantic and trying to show yourself as being smart. It's got nothing to do with that. What is at stake in understanding these things correctly is God's honor, God's glory, God's grace, and God's power. When you tell the story of how you became a Christian, have you done it in this way? You know, I was looking for God. I was looking under every rock. I was searching, and I went to this place, and I went there, and I did this, and I did that, and then I found him. And then I made my choice, and that's why I'm better than so-and-so, who didn't look for him as hard as I did. Is that how we tell our stories? It's because of me and how well I looked and the questions I asked and the places that I went to trying to find God. You weren't looking. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and he came looking for you. Or, that's what Paul says in Romans 9 verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let's come back to where we started. You're sitting there watching the news. You see a tsunami or an earthquake or a terrible catastrophe where lots of people die, and this secret doubt rises in your heart. How can a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? No one is good. No, not one. We need to begin with the right information that God is always good, always holy, and we as fallen fallen sinners are always guilty, always deserving judgment. It's this truth which will help you defend the honor of God in your mind when you're wrestling with these difficult scenarios. He never does wrong, ever. We always do bad. Keep those two things in mind, and that'll help you find your way through many of these difficult, mysterious situations. Oh, here's another reason why we need to stress these things. Often some people think, well, Nick, you know, I can't preach the gospel like you. I'm not a preacher or a teacher. I haven't been to Bible college. You know, I can't, you know, every time I'm speaking to people, I only remember what I need to say after I finish the conversation. You know, I wish I could think on my feet. You know, these are the things that we hear. But I can't resurrect anyone from the dead better than you can. It's the power of God in the gospel that grants salvation. Not my ability to reason. Not my ability to argue. Not my charisma or, you know, how confident I appear to come across that can convince a person to be saved. It's God by his power who uses the foolish things of the world to cause people to be born again. So you can confidently go preach the gospel, present the truth faithfully, and put all your trust in God to open their minds to that truth and open their hearts to that truth and go out in confidence knowing that he's the one who saves, not you. Do you see why it's important that we need to stress these things? All just understanding what the Bible says about who man is, what he can and cannot do, reflects on all these other issues. And so that brings us to our final point. And just in closing, we need to stress what Paul says in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh, and this is his conclusion, cannot please God. Paul's purpose and his drive here is he wants to take away all our confidence in ourselves and trash it. You cannot please God. Stop trying and trust in Jesus. Stop looking at the law and thinking, if I just try it a little bit harder. Now that I know what the law is, if I just really apply myself and try to be extra good, I might just be able to make it by my own good works. If someone here is here today and they're looking at God and they're thinking, God is holy, And I need to be holy to get into heaven, so I'm just going to try really hard now to get in there by being good. I have bad news for you. Those who are in the flesh, if you're not born again, if you're not a Christian, you cannot please God. Every single thing that you offer to him comes. You've got black ink on the edge of your fingers, and everything you offer gets tainted as you offer it to him. Filthy rags in his eyes. Just this last week, I had the wonderful opportunity of speaking to a Hindu, and the person asked me, "How do I stop sinning?" I thought, wow, what a great opening for the gospel. So, 2 points, you know. Firstly, you can't. The Bible says we're sinners by nature, and we can't stop sinning. And secondly, even if you could stop sinning from here on till the end of your life, you'd still have to be judged for the sins you've already done. That's why we need Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. And you need to try and appreciate that in Paul's congregation, as he was saying these words, he knows in his mind that there are people that were just like him. These Pharisees, these Jews, these religious people who use the law and try to use it as a stairway to get themselves into heaven. And these are the words that he's giving to them as a mercy to take away all their confidence in their flesh and put all of their confidence in Christ. And the wonderful good news is this: if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we cling to him and not to ourselves as our only hope for being declared righteous in the sight of our holy God, all of our guilt will be removed. But what about the problem of sinning? Paul says, now you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you won't be perfect this side of eternity, but now you can begin to root out vices and plant virtues. You can grow the fruit of the Spirit. You can now, by the power of the Spirit, begin to be transformed into the image and the likeness of Christ. You can now, by the power of the Spirit, begin to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And like Enoch, you can please God. Not because you're so great, but because in Christ, by the Spirit, you have been made new, and he is at work both in your heart to will and do for his good pleasure. So that is what Paul is saying to us today. We have been justified by trusting in Christ, not ourselves, and even now, being sanctified by his Spirit, we can do the good deeds that he's calling us to do. Well, let's pray. We'll stand and sing our closing hymn together. And let me just say a word about the closing hymn. I've chosen it specially because it focuses on the fact that we are saved by grace, not by our strictest life or our very best deeds, so that he is the one who saves. We do not save ourselves. Let's pray together.